All right, welcome back, church. Glad to have you. Thank you, Simon and Jessie Ann, for leading us in worship. And those who prayed for us today, glad we can do this. Although it's not my normal practice, I want to begin this morning right away by reading for us the whole passage of scripture that we're looking at today. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 33. You can look for it if you have your Bible there. Ephesians chapter 5. 18 to 33. And I don't often do this, that is, read the whole passage right at the outset, because I find that my mind is often not yet really on right at the start of a message when I'm listening. And so I often need some groundwork to prepare my heart, to open me up to hear God's voice. Happens to me all the time in my own personal reading of scripture. It happened to me this week. I'll be sitting on my couch early some morning. I open up the next passage of scripture that I'm reading. I start in, I get a few paragraphs in, and then I realize, and I have to acknowledge to myself and to God, that I'm not listening yet. I'm reading. It's words. They're going through my mind, but they're not catching me. And so I have to stop and pray and gather myself and turn myself to God. And then with that, with my mind and heart turned on, to begin to read again, maybe aloud to help me listen with more of my soul. But today is one of those texts that I know will grab our attention right at the outset, that will itself wake us up with its talk of husbands and wives, submission and headship. Yeah, got your attention, that's right. And if some of you right off the top find yourself uncomfortable with these topics or with this passage, please stick with us today. Because I am convinced that what Paul is on about here is truly good for all of us. That rightly understood, Paul's vision of submission in marriage is truly beautiful, liberating, and life-giving for all. And I hope and pray that you will see and feel this with me today. So listen with me to our text, Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to 33. I'm reading from the more recent version, the NIV. Let me read. Ephesians 5, 18 to 33. Paul writes, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, grant us humility together today as we attend to your revelation in Scripture. We thank you, God, for inspiring the Apostle Paul in the writing of his letter to the Ephesians, and in your grace for guarding your word down through the ages, that today we might hear your voice and live. Rescuing God, give us ears to hear your voice today, and in your mercy, speak your gospel over us and to us for your glory, for the good of the world, and for our joy in you. Amen. Well, all right. As many of you know, over the last year, after much prayer, listening, conversation, and discernment, the elders empowered me to take a few Sundays in the first half of this year to teach on different core texts that speak to the role of women in the life and leadership of the church. Out of a shared conviction that interpreted in context, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Old and New Testament, opens the door for women and men to participate together as equal partners in life and leadership. And so, as you can find in our teaching archive, I took two Sundays, both in February, to help us hear again two teachings that open up this text for us. And the plan was that following Easter, I would invite us into another text, one that has been raised to me in the midst of many conversations with different people along the way, and specifically Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 regarding submission in marriage and the husband being the head of his wife. Now, clearly this text is not about authority in the church, but there are obvious implications that many highlight. But with all that we are in the midst of in these days, our physical distance specifically, the elders and I have been hesitant to continue to press into this critical leadership conversation at a distance. Not that we want at all to put this issue on the shelf or on pause, but we are committed to walking together with you as a church in this pastorally, theologically, and prayerfully, with a longing to not force change, but to lead change that will deepen our unity in Jesus and deepen our discipleship to Jesus. And yet in recent weeks, along with many of you, I've been struck with the simple fact that due to the intensity of this moment in our world and lives, marriages are under a lot of stress these days. Some of you know this as I say it. I think it's probably true if there was a fracture in the foundation of someone's marriage prior to the COVID crisis, I would think the intensity of being forced into constant contact in closed quarters, maybe with a gaggle of children around or none, I don't know. But the mix of this would prove to be a crucible for many marriages. And it is. Sadly, I know of at least one Vancouver-based crisis phone line for women experiencing domestic violence that has seen a 300% increase in calls for help. And 40% of these calls are from women reaching out for the first time. That is a staggering reality. In other words, simply put, many marriages, families, and relationships, which means people and especially women, are on the brink in these days. And some of you know this firsthand, which means that although maybe not primarily with a view towards the implications of this text for our ongoing conversation about women and authority in the church, though I'm sure some of that will become evident, I'm convinced we need to spend this morning in Paul's teaching on marriage in Ephesians 5 for the sake of every marriage among us and around us. And before those of you who are single or divorced assume that this passage and teaching is not for you, can I invite you to acknowledge with me that every one of our lives is impacted by the health of marriages, whether your own marriage or that of your parents, or your siblings, or friends, or children, or neighbors. A text like Ephesians 5, 18 to 33 is not just for the married among us. It speaks to and impacts all of us significantly, and we know this, which is why Ephesians 5 is vital for us to hear and understand. And I'll say right now that this is a surprising text, a countercultural text, an unpopular text, though maybe not in the way we've often believed or perceived it. In truth, when Paul wrote these words to the Christians in the first century in Ephesus, they must have been stunned by the obvious meaning and implications of Paul's teaching. And I hope we will feel this afresh today together. So if you have a Bible, can I encourage you to open it with me to our text, to Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 33, if you haven't already done so. And I want you to open it because I want you to actually look at it with me. Because how the text is laid out in our Bibles or in our app often shapes our understanding of what it says. And if your Bible is like mine, I suspect you'll notice that there are some paragraph divisions in the text, and possibly even an editorial heading. The one in my Bible here provides a heading before verse 21 that says, Instructions for Christian Households. You might have something similar. One of my Bibles just said, Wives and Husbands, as an editorial heading. It might happen before verse 21, more likely before verse 22. Traditionally, this has been where English translations have divided the text. And although this may seem incredibly minor to many of us, I hope to show how hugely impacting this is, and here's why. If you have your Bible open in front of you, and I were to ask you to start reading for me where Paul begins to speak to Christian marriages, to the relationship of husbands and wives, where would you begin reading? At what verse? Look at your Bible. Because unless you're reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the original Greek, little shout out to Danny McDougall, who's sitting at home with his Greek Bible in front of him, your translation is, like mine, divided into paragraphs, and some parts even provide headings. Headings which are not in the original Greek, in the original text, but the addition of Bible editors in the hope of helping us navigate the text well. Thank you, Bible editors. Sometimes. And I say sometimes because this is one text where the common editorial practice, rather than helping us understand Paul's teaching, often misleads us. And I say this because I suspect many of you, in answer to my question, where does Paul begin to speak about and to Christian marriages, many of you would start reading at verse 22, right? Where Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Or, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, which is what verse 22 says, right? And yet, in the original language, in Koine Greek, this verse, verse 22, is not the beginning of Paul's teaching, but the continuation of what comes before it. And we know this because in the original language, there is no verb in verse 22. The verse literally reads, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Which is not to say that this verse does not teach that wives are to submit to their husbands. Paul says that. But my point is that this verse, this teaching, flows out of what Paul teaches in the previous verse, verse 21, where we hear Paul's foundational and radical instruction. Speaking to husbands and wives, Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This verse, Ephesians 5, verse 21, is the beginning and foundation of Paul's teaching in Ephesians on Christian marriage, the foundation of Paul's teaching to husbands and wives. Ephesians 5, 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And not only that, not only is this verse and teaching the beginning of Paul's teaching in Ephesians on Christian marriage, but it's also the conclusion of Paul's teaching on what being filled with the Spirit brings about in our lives, which is why I've chosen our text today to begin not with Ephesians 5, 22 or 21, but Ephesians 5, verse 18, where Paul commands the Ephesians and us to be filled with the Spirit. And note that this command, be filled with the Spirit, is given to the whole community of Christians, men and women, young and old, single and married. Be filled with the Spirit. And I apologize for all the Greek grammar and sentence structure references in my teaching today, but this is vital for us to understand. Because what can seem like an isolated command in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, is actually the last of four vital expressions and trajectories of being filled with the Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul. So let me read this part for us again, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, I'm going to read this from the ESV because I think it handles the structure of the text well. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So that's the command in this passage, the imperative, be filled with the Spirit, to which Paul then outlines four evidences, four consequences of the Spirit's empowerment in all of our lives. He says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing or speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and lastly, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not complicated. Paul is simply saying that those who are filled with the Spirit, those who are under the influence of the Spirit of Jesus, will use their words, will speak to encourage one another, will overflow in heartfelt worship to God, will be thankful, and lastly, will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And note right away that Paul's implicit and explicit emphasis here is that submission is something that is to characterize the life of every Christian, not just one subset of Christians. And specific to our text here, in the context of addressing marriage relationships, not just wives. No, according to the Apostle Paul, submission is something that is to characterize the life of every Christian. According to the Apostle Paul, submission is not an essential female quality and calling. No, it is an essential Christian quality and calling. Just as every one of us is called to be filled with the Spirit, every one of us is to manifest this, to express this, by submitting to one another in out of reverence for Christ. Which, as I said at the start, is surprising, countercultural, and unpopular in our day, and equally so, though in a different way, in Paul's time. So let me just say it, and you know this, for many in our day, maybe some of us, submission is a dirty word, something to be purged from wherever it is found. It is a diminishing word. It is an oppressive word, a word not to be used, an idea and reality to be cast off and left behind aggressively and immediately. For some of us, it surprises us to hear this word used here today in relation to the gospel. But in Paul's day, it was no surprise. It was simply assumed and affirmed everywhere as the sole and primary duty of a woman, whether as a daughter to her father or a wife to her husband. So when I said this text is surprising, countercultural, and unpopular in Paul's day, I wasn't speaking at all about its instruction for wives to submit to their husbands. This was assumed and accepted and endorsed by the state. But what was surprising, countercultural, and unpopular, if not utterly unheard of in Paul's day, was this suggestion, and more than that, this explicit apostolic instruction for all Christians, men and women, husbands and wives, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And if I'm honest, this is where I have had a hard time with the mass of Christian teaching out there today, and in many times and places that has had the sole intent of teaching that the primary duty of a woman in Christian marriage is to submit to her husband, and the primary duty of a man in marriage is to be the head of his wife, in the sense of being the leader and decider of all things. I've heard this from the lips of Christians at times. This is what is taught in many churches and homes, conferences and books. And yet, according to Paul, the primary duty for husbands and wives is named here in verse 21, and it's the same for both husbands and wives. It is in fact addressed to every Christian in every relationship. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the primary duty of every husband and wife, not the casting off of submission, but the beautiful invitation, ideal, and pursuit of mutual submission in the Spirit of Jesus. And not as an enforced posture, but as a Spirit-inspired gift of grace. This, as far as I can see, according to Paul, is God's design and vision for Christian marriage. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 21. And then having said that, Paul goes on to elaborate what this means and looks like worked out in our primary relationships, in our covenant, our blood, and our working relationships. And it's not an exhaustive list. There are countless other relationships where mutual submission is to be worked out. Paul is simply here following the common framework for giving ethical instruction in his day. And we need to understand this. Paul is not starting from scratch and just giving teaching. He's taking a common framework in his day and reworking it in the light of the gospel. We need to understand this because this hugely helps us make sense of what Paul is saying here. And as odd as it seems, to help us wrap our minds around this, I'm curious if anyone remembers the 2004 short-lived reality TV show called Wife Swap. Just the title sounds horrific to me. I did not follow the show, but I was familiar with the premise. I probably saw a few minutes here and there, and then in shame turned it off. The premise was this, that two families would swap moms for 10 days. For the first 5 days, the visiting mom had to function under the normal rules of the house. But for the last 5 days, the visiting mom ran the house her way. And so before it got rolling, each mom would sit down and write out her rules for the house, how things were to be run her way, her household code, we could call it. And in many regards, this is a great example of something that was very real in the world of Paul's day. Not swapping wives, hopefully not, or individual families sitting down and writing out their own household code, but the ruling thinkers and powers of the day, mostly philosophers, writing out what historians now call a household code that would reflect the values and guide the practice of the society in their primary relationships, which for them meant marriage, family, and household servants or slaves. Aristotle wrote a household code. The Romans did this. The Stoics did this. The Egyptians, the ancient Egyptians did this, each writing up a household code that was to shape and guide the lives of their people. And so if you were a part of that society, your marriage, your family, your household relationships were governed by your society's household code. Are you with me? I so wish I could see you to know if you're actually with me or if I've lost you already, but I'm going to assume that you're with me, okay? Now, it's worth knowing that in Paul's day, in Greco-Roman household codes, the Greco-Roman household codes were addressed entirely to the husband and father as the master of the household and was filled with instructions for how he was to rule over his household, how to rule over his wife, his children, and his slaves. His utter authority was a given, and his wife, children, and slaves' utter submission was equally given and assumed. And so here, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of Jesus, is writing a household code for Christians, a household code that reflects the values of God's kingdom, of God's new society, a household code that dramatically and explicitly confronted and overturned the values of the prevailing culture around them. How did he confront and overturn the values of his day? Well, in a society that extolled the unquestionable authority of husbands over their wives and children, and with this, the utter submission of all to the father and the husband, Paul prefaces, as we've already said, everything he says with a call for mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. Think about this with me. If the submission of one implies the authority of the other, then mutual submission implies the shared authority of both, which means in a Christian marriage, according to Paul, in a Christian marriage, just as there are times when a wife will recognize and submit to the God-given authority of the husband, maybe based on skill set or wiring or capacity, there are times where a husband will likely equally recognize and submit to the God-given authority of his wife based on her wiring, skill set, and the like. This is the clear and shocking implication of Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. As one historian attests, this seems to have no precedent whatsoever in early Jewish, including the Old Testament, and Greco-Roman literature. Okay, but what about Paul's explicit teaching that the husband is the head of his wife? What does mutual submission mean when, according to Paul, the husband is the head of the wife? This is something I have wrestled with a lot over the years. And there are two critical pieces here that have helped me make sense of how these two realities work together. The first is how Paul himself defines headship within this passage. Because in the household codes of his day, to be the head meant to rule over the other. In many ways, as I've already said, this is what ancient household codes were all about. How the husband, the father, the man was to rule over his household and ensure, even enforce, the total submission of every other member to his household. But here, Paul defines headship in a radically different way, in the way of Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul himself says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you hear that? Do we hear that? Husbands, do you hear this? Those of you who hope and pray to one day be a husband, do you hear this? In Paul's day, being the head of the home meant ruling the home, being the Lord of your wife and household. But Paul says that in God's kingdom, in Christ, being head of the wife means loving her through self-sacrifice, through self-denial. That's the very definition of agape love, which is the term Paul uses here, to love your wife, to lay down your life for her. This is headship as Paul defines and describes it. As John Stott, guardian of historic Orthodox evangelical faith in the last century, has argued, nothing of what Paul says here suggests that headship means that the husband is always supposed to have the final word, or that what the husband wants goes, or that the needs and dreams of the husband always come first, or that the husband is to be exempt from doing dishes, knowing his way around the kitchen, or a dirty diaper. Paul's teaching on headship in no way suggests any of this. Now, in speaking of the husband as the head of his wife, Paul is naming a call and responsibility for husbands not to rule their homes or rule their wives like the culture did in his day, but to lay down their lives for their wives, for their families, and for others, in the way of Jesus, who, as Paul states, is the head of the church, his body of which he is Savior. And note here that Paul does not here refer to Christ as Lord, but as Savior. Again, as John Stott explains this, the characteristic of this headship is not lordship, but servanthood, self-sacrifice, which should not surprise us. For it was Jesus himself who said to the apostles, his male apostles, in Mark 10, verses 42 to 45, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is Paul's vision and definition of headship in marriage, the self-denying love of Christ alive in a husband for his wife, which should not surprise us. I was thinking earlier today about, if you listen to the Gospels, listen to Jesus, we hear this invitation. Jesus reveals himself as a servant of the world, of the church, a servant of others again and again. He says to his disciples, come, follow me. Come be a servant. And why would we think that then he says to men as they step into marriage, and now it's time to be a boss? No, he says, come and be a servant. Come and be the head of your wife like I am of the church, as one who lays down my life for, who denies himself for the sake of my bride. So that's the first part that's helped me make sense of how mutual submission and headship come together, how Paul defines headship within this text. And with that, second, let me take a brief moment on the actual word translated here for us as head, because this word says a lot to us, doesn't it? I'm sure all of us at times, it has for me. Well, but Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife. But we all know Paul didn't write in English, right? He wrote in Greek. He wrote his letters in Greek, and the Greek word here is kephale. And I'll be honest, many books have been written on the historic meaning of this one word. People have written 100-page PhD dissertations just on the history of this one word. I've read a lot on this over the years, arguing very different things. Those engaged in the literature on this refer to it as the Battle of the Lexicons, lexicon being an ancient word for dictionary. So without going into all that, and I'd be happy to engage on that with some of you, at the most basic level, we need to know that in ancient Greek, in New Testament Greek, this word kephale, which when used literally refers to the head of a body, or whether an animal or a person, when used metaphorically, rarely meant ruler or leader. Some argue this, and I'm convinced the historical record is against them. Instead, it referred most often to headwaters or a fountainhead in the sense of being the source of a river, the source of its life, the source of its growth. We see this in Paul's reference to Christ being the head in Ephesians chapter 4. He is the source of the church's growth. Now, New Testament Greek has a word for ruler or leader that Paul often uses in his letters. It's the Greek word arche or archon. An odd tangent. Harry and Meghan of Sussex, their son is Archie, and their new organization or charity is called Archwell, taken from this Greek word meaning ruler, arche, archon. But Paul never uses this word when referring to a husband in marriage. Never once. No, according to Paul, the husband is not the archon of his wife. He is her kephale. He is her source of life. He is her source of growth. Husbands, let me ask you, are you being a source of life to your wife these days? A source of growth to her, causing her to become more radiant, as Paul says Jesus does for the church? Or are you ruling over her in a way that diminishes her? If the latter, then it's time. It's time to learn from Jesus a new kind of leadership, a new kind of headship by the empowering of the Spirit in the way of Jesus in self-giving love and mutual submission. This is the duty and calling and responsibility of every husband in marriage, to be the kephale of your wife. Now, I haven't spent much time on what Paul says to women, and I feel bad for that. Maybe I should come back to it. But I'll be honest, I think the large bulk of Paul's teaching here is pointed towards the husband. Now, there's a way that Paul elevates the woman by the fact that he addresses her, because in the ancient household codes, the woman was never addressed. The wife was never addressed. The children were never addressed. The slave was never addressed. It was only spoken to the person who had power. And yet here, Paul speaks to the wife. Paul speaks to the children. He speaks to the wife before the husband. He speaks to the children before the parents. He speaks to the slave before the master, empowering and calling each one to participate in reverence for Christ. But the bulk of Paul's emphasis here is on the husband. Now, as many have said, we tend to read the call or hear the call for wives to submit and husbands to love and conclude that the wife gets the short end of the stick and the husband just gets off, that the wife is called to deny herself and the husband just needs to be romantic once in a while. But I think we've shown otherwise. And I think it comes down to this question, what does it mean to submit, but to set aside your rights and desires for the sake of another? And what does it mean to love like Jesus, but to give up your rights and desires for the sake of another? In the end, again, to quote John Stott, submission and love are two aspects of the very same thing, namely of that selfless self-giving, which is the foundation of an enduring and growing marriage, the kind of marriage to which Christ calls us, which more and more for me stirs as a beautiful and liberating call in marriage for all of us. Not for the eradication of submission, but for the loving act of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, for which we all need the empowerment of the Spirit. All right, so let me close with a story from my marriage, where this has played out for me, for us. As an aside, Janet and I are celebrating our 21st anniversary this weekend, so glad to be blessing her, loving her for another year, hopefully many, many, many more. But 18 years ago, Janet and I found ourselves facing a major decision that would have major consequences for our lives. I was in the midst of my master's degree at Regent College. I had 1 year left, and then I'd be done and finally ready to begin my pastoral career to pursue opportunities and go wherever God would take us. And Jan had just stepped away from being a high school art teacher, had a job offer before her that required a minimum 2 year commitment. So remember, I have 1 year left of my schooling, and Janet has a job offer that requires a minimum 2 year commitment. Her experience teaching high school had been very hard for her. It was a bad fit at the time. And as a result, she was pretty beaten up, lacking confidence. And I knew, as her husband, she needed something that would use and develop her gifts, a job where she'd work on a team and be built up again as a person, as a woman, as a leader. And the opportunity before her promised all that and more. But at the same time, and we knew it, here I was, 1 year left, and then I'd be able to pursue associate pastoral roles and begin my career. I could farm out resumes across the country. We could go wherever. We'd invested so much in getting me to this point, and we knew that. Janet very much felt that her work in those years was to support me for school, to be able to step into pastoral life. And if Janet took this job, I would be either majorly limiting my options for where I could pursue work or putting off actually starting my career for another year. A lot was at stake for me, and we both knew it. So over the course of a while, we weighed options, we talked and talked, we prayed. We prayed together, we prayed on our own, we wrestled. And in many ways, Janet expressed her willingness to let me discern what we'd do. And yet as I prayed through it and wrestled through it, I felt God so distinctly challenge and invite me to recognize that our marriage was not just about me. It's not just about pursuing my dreams and calling. It's not about Janet putting herself aside and her gifts so I could pursue my calling. Her calling isn't just to be a pastor's wife. She has her own calling, her own dreams and passions and gifts. And in that moment, I felt the Spirit so distinctly call me to stand behind her in the pursuit of her dreams, to sacrifice my plan for how the coming year would unfold, to take up my cross and follow him by following her, trusting that God would work through this and with this and unfold his good purposes for me as I chose to set my plans aside for my wife. And it was one of the best things that could have happened to Janet. And in the end, for me, it made my commute to Regent horrible. It put an obstacle in my expectations for the following year, and it was humbling giving up a very nice apartment in White Rock for the single pane windows and concrete carpet of campus life. But that was where the shadow of the cross, the call of Jesus, was calling me. That was where the Spirit was leading for us, and so that's where we went in obedience to Christ. I hesitate to use myself as a positive example of headship and mutual submission in marriage, because truth is, I have so many stories where I have utterly failed in this and have needed to confess and repent to my wife and to God and learn a new way of honoring her. But I want to share the story because for me, it was an undeniable moment where I needed to learn, where God invited me to step beyond simply understanding and agreeing with the idea of mutual submission to actually living it out in my marriage with my wife. And I know this story highlights mutual submission in the context of a major decision, but most of life is not made up of major decisions, is it? It's filled with little things, little moments, but real moments. Who will do the dishes tonight or tomorrow after we've both worked a hard and long day? Who will choose which household project to prioritize next? And on and on. And that is where mutual submission is learned and lived out. This is where a husband and wife are invited to show and live in the grace that Jesus Christ is Lord, not me, not one of us. And because he is Lord, because he is in charge, we, as husband and wife, can serve one another. Let's pray. Just take a pause here and invite you to speak to God what you need to say, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Rescuing God, holy God, saving God, the lover of the world, the one who made the world, called it good, and has committed yourself to reconcile and restore us to yourself in every way, including in our relationships, how we live with you. Oh God, I thank you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who inspired Paul to believe and know that our life with you matters so much that it can't just be concepts in our head, but has to get worked out in the very real relationships of our lives. And we confess today, God, the ways in which we have not honored one another, the ways in which we, within our relationships, maybe marriages, have not practiced this call that you have given us to submit to one another out of reverence for you, to learn the way of servanthood in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships. And we acknowledge, God, that our world is broken, and many of us carry scars because of the ways that our relationships have not been aligned with you and alive by your Spirit. We confess our need for you, Jesus. We confess our need for you, Holy Spirit, to teach our hearts the way of Christ and to lead us in your selfless, self-giving love for the sake of another, for the sake of others. And for those of us that are married, for the sake of our husband or our wife, for the sake of our children who are shaped by your presence in our marriage or the lack thereof. Oh, Lord God, oh, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we need your gospel to teach us what life in you looks like in these relationships. We thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for speaking through Paul and naming for us that this is the work of the Spirit, that we are not, this is not beyond us because you have come to us, that in ourselves we cannot live this way, but you, by your grace, have come to empower us and fill us with the love, the self-giving, agape love of Jesus for one another, that we might be another example of your living presence today within our relationships, within our marriages, within our families, in our communities, within our church, God. Oh God, would you capture us with your vision of a self-giving love one to another in our shared life and our personal lives as your church today, Jesus. God, we pray today for the many hurting men and women, marriages, families, in these days, in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of other crises, God, we know our world is aching, in need of a Savior. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you lead us today and make us the means of your redemptive work as you've always purposed, God. We thank you for those who have lived out before us the beauty of a self-giving husband or a self-giving wife who've modeled for us the life of mutual submission, whether or not they espouse it through their teaching or convictions, but have just showed it through the selfless partnership of a husband and wife in marriage. God, we bless you for the ways that you are evident, the model of others around us, and we ask that you would make us the same. And you would make us a blessing to the marriages around us, whether that's friends, family, neighbors. God, help us to fuel the selfless self-giving of others to their marriage partners, God, for the good of the world. God, for your glory. This is what you want. This is what you are seeking. We thank you for your mercy and grace to us today. We thank you for your word that you speak to us. We bless you, God. In your name, amen. Today, I have in my mind, it'd be good for us to share the Lord's Supper. I don't have with me here, but I will when I'm with my family on Sunday morning. And I just want to invite you, if there's an opportunity here with a friend, maybe with a spouse, with a family, maybe it's over Zoom, maybe it's side by side, to take the bread and take the cup, offer it to God, thank God for the gift of these holy symbols, these earthy, real symbols, but that speak to us of the gospel, that God has done something about the sin of our world, the sin of our own hearts and lives and relationships, that in the cross he has taken it to the grave, that we might be restored by Christ, by the Spirit in Christ, and made alive in the Father, alive in Jesus by the Spirit, that our lives might reflect his life, for his glory, for the good of the world, and our joy in him. Let me close with Paul's words. We've said these a few of these weeks, but Paul's prayer in Ephesians, his blessing, his benediction, the end of chapter 3, he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Go in Christ. Good to be with you, friends.